Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. There we go. We're continuing in our study of the book to Thyatira. The title of the message is The Spirit of Jezebel, Part 2. We'll find out if there's a Part 3. Really, there just may be. I don't know. Let's start in verse 18. We'll get right to work. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your work, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent from her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a crazy one, isn't it? That's pretty wild. We touched on this. This is our last week. We touched on this is the fourth book of the seven that Jesus writes to here in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Of the seven letters, this is the longest of the letters. It's the largest, and ironically, it's written to the smallest church, right? Thyatira was the smallest city of the seven churches. But this little church, it had big problems. It was being viciously attacked. Not attacked like some of the other churches were, like, say, Smyrna, who was in Satan's court, right? And so they were being attacked from the outside. Thyatira was being attacked from the inside, where Smyrna was being ambushed by false teachers of the world. Thyatira, on the other hand, was being ambushed by false teachers from within. And they were being threatened from the inside in this church to compromise what they stood for. This was a church that had allowed, and really, as we talked about last week, really tolerated in a wrong way, tolerated the teachings of this woman by the name of Jezebel. They tolerated this woman who had placed herself in a position of authority over all the people. A position of teaching, a position of preaching, and she called herself a prophetess. And the doctrine that she brought into the church was teaching the people of God that sin was acceptable by God. The sin of sexual immorality, the sin of idolatry, and the sin of making God's people sin by the misuse of Christian freedom. Did you catch that? Because we're going to talk a lot about that this morning. This lady, this Jezebel, as Jesus talked or called her, she was teaching God's people that it was okay in certain sins. We're okay within the church. We're okay and compatible within Christianity. Those sins that she says were okay were sins of sexual immorality, were sins of idolatry, and the sin of making God's people sin by the use, or should I say the misuse of personal freedoms in Christ. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. In a nutshell, look at verse 24. In a nutshell, it's what Jesus calls the depths of Satan. Now, as Jesus points out in verse 19, this church really was vibrant in a lot of ways, right? They had a lot of evidence, as we said last week, of a very strong spiritual life. Look again at verse 19. Look at what the Lord commends them for. He says, I know your works, your love, service, your faith. And again, that's the faith, right? It's got that definite article in front of it. It talks about the whole and the totality of God's word. Your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than your first. In other words, they were growing well. This was a hardworking, loving fellowship that had an effective ministry within the community, and they held to the faith with endurance and patience, and Jesus recognizes and praises them for their spiritual growth. But Jesus has some things against them. He was against this church, or should I say portions of this church, because they were allowing and tolerating this sin, the sin of Jezebelism, as we called it last week. And he was against some in the church because they were advocating for this type of sin. It wasn't merely a person here or there that was struggling with the issues, right? Because that happens in every church, right? We all struggle with issues. But this spirit of Jezebel had permeated this church, and this woman was teaching it, and the people were advocating for it. And the result was that the church had become significantly corrupt. Yet sadly, not one person in the church would deal rightly or deal righteously with it. All this was happening, but not one person stood up and said, that's wrong, and we need to repent. That's wrong, we need to repent. And so since they didn't do anything about it, cue Jesus, right? In he comes, and he's dealing with it. In many ways, this church is a representation of many churches throughout history, and of course even today, that has become defiled with sin, yet do not address things. Again, we're not talking about, you know, people that are struggling here and there. Those are handled a little bit different. We're talking on a corporate level, if I can say it in such a way. It's the sin that enters in and pervades the church, yet the leadership and the laity become apathetic to its existence. And thus it is allowed to seduce, to teach, and affect the church in unholy ways. And in a little time, the church becomes corrupt because the people remain unrepentant. But this is not what Jesus has for the church, is it? That's not what Jesus wants for the church. In fact, if Ephesians tells us that Jesus chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. This is what he's chosen us to as a church. We are too, as verse 13 in that same chapter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. My apologies, that is in 1 Peter. 2 Corinthians 11 says this, Paul talking to the church at Corinth, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What is the church supposed to be about? Holy, blameless, a chaste virgin. This is how Jesus describes his desire for the church. And so to have all this sin going on in the church and not one person standing up and saying, that's not right, that's a problem. Again, cue Jesus, right? He enters in and he takes care of it. And this is the problem in Thyatira. Thyatira received a different gospel. I say it's a different gospel because it was a blended gospel. It was the blending of the teachings of the purity of Jesus with the corrupt teachings of Jezebel. It was the fusion of the gospel of grace with the gospel of tolerance. It was the mixing of the gospel of the Spirit of the living God with the spirit of Jezebelism and the ways of Satan. And we as a church must be careful in guarding the purity and the simplicity that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And here, let me hear this, please. It is the leadership's responsibility, but it's not only the leadership's responsibility. And it's not like we're going around looking for sin, like looking, oh, I gotta be careful. We're not looking for the sin. I'm not going around sniffing around. Hey, you got sin. You got sin in life. I know I can point out some sin. That's not what we're talking about. But when things start going on in a church and they start boiling to the top, we call sin, sin, and deal with it. Amen? Right? Nobody wants to be put up on a pedestal and examined, right? Because every single one of us will fail that examination. But we're talking about as a church as a whole, if we start seeing some things that are coming up, if you stop loving one another, right, it's not your problem. It's not your problem. It's your problem. We have a problem. So me as a pastor is going to stand up and say, hey, y'all need to start loving each other better, right? You need to start being invested in people's lives and praying for one another and fasting for one another and loving one another, having grace and mercy for one another, right? That would be appropriate. Right? This is the kind of sin, this is what I'm talking about. But this church, it was mixing. It was mixing Jezebelism with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we keep the simplicity of Christ paramount and not let the mixing of error and truth into the church. And that's exactly what our adversary, the devil, did in the garden, isn't it? He was mixing error with truth, confusing Eve by saying, hey, has God not said? Did God really say? And then he says, you know, you will not surely die if you eat of the fruit, right? For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Who can be like God? But you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we see the roots of it, and it just he just has his way within the church. Last week, we began to look at what we call the spirit of Jezebel, so that we could see what was happening within this church and recognize in our own day and age the warning signs of Jezebelism. So making our way through the first part of verse 20, we looked at a few things concerning Jezebel. First, we recognize that this Jezebel mentioned here in Revelation is likely not the woman's real name, but rather a way for the Lord to identify her. In one word, Jesus gives the reader a full understanding of who this woman is in his eyes. It would be like one of us calling somebody a Benedict Arnold. We know exactly what that means, don't we? It's a traitor, right? Calling somebody Hitler, right? We'll know exactly what we're talking about. And the point is that whomever this woman was, she embodied the spirit of Jezebel of the Old Testament, because her character and her conduct was similar to the notorious Jezebel that we read in the Old Testament. We also recognized last week that the spirit of Jezebel was one of worldly tolerance. Worldly tolerance. I want to make sure that's there. There is a biblical tolerance. We talked about that last week, didn't we? But there's a worldly tolerance that is not equal to biblical tolerance. Biblical tolerance being the long suffering and the patience of God. Worldly tolerance is whatever you want to do, I'm not here to judge it. We also learned that this woman, this Jezebel, was a self-proclaimed leader. Right? The woman called herself, God didn't call her this, but the woman called herself a prophetess, claiming to be this some kind of divine mouthpiece of God, and then spewing unbiblical doctrine of Satan. They were doctrines that caused the people of God to sin. You know, when I think about that, that this woman has come into this church and she's spreading all this satanic garbage and causing the people of God to sin, causing them to sin. Isn't that crazy? I'm reminded of Matthew 18, where Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, we're talking about believers here, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offenses come. And this Jezebel woman was causing God's people to sin. And this warning of Jesus would have been good for her to read. There were two doctrines that she was seducing the people with and teaching them. Verse 20 gives us both of them. We'll look at it, and then we're going to break some of it down. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to what? Number one, commit sexual adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The first one we looked at last week, I'm not going to go over it a tremendous amount, but it was that committing of sexual immorality. She was teaching that committing sexual immorality was acceptable for God's people. And if you remember last week, we pointed out that this was not a specific word, right? It wasn't saying homosexual or adultery or, you know, what it is an all-inclusive word. Anything sexual outside of the confines of the biblical definition is sexual immorality. That means same sex is sexual immorality. It means the teenagers having sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality. It means men and women having sex outside of their marriage is sexual immorality. It means if you're not married and still having sex, it's sexual immorality. You with me? It's kind of the junk drawer, right, of words. You just open it up and it's all there. The second doctrine that this woman was seducing this church with and teaching God's people was the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Interestingly, it's the same error that is being pointed out in the church at Pergamos that we dealt with a couple weeks ago. Look at verse 4. Is it verse 4? Maybe it's 14. 14, I apologize. It says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. Keep that in the back of your mind, okay? To put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. It's the same warning, isn't it? Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at this offering, this eating things offered to idols. And in my estimation, both are valid, and both may be what the Lord is intending. I don't know fully, but I'm going to give them both to you, okay? The first one, and I would say that most commentators probably hold to this, is that when Jesus condemns them for eating things offered to idols, that he is speaking of their partaking in idol worship. You with me? That when they ate meat sacrificed to idols, that they were in accord with that idol, paying homage, paying tribute to that false deity. And in essence, they were breaking the first commandment to that we shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says, right? And I got to remember that this city was filled with trade guilds, right? The trade guilds were, we can equate those to the labor unions of our day, right? Not exact, but it at least puts it in your mind. If you did not belong to a particular guild, you couldn't work or couldn't find much work. And you wouldn't be given any jobs, and therefore you couldn't earn money. But within these trade guilds was all types of debauchery. And each guild would often have a feast that were required for you to attend. For everybody that belonged to their particular guild, they would have to attend these feasts. And at these feasts, they would conduct themselves in all sorts of lewd behavior and sexual orgies. And each guild had their own pagan god that they would sacrifice meat to. And then once they sacrificed the meat to their pagan god, they would then partake of that meat, paying homage to the false deity. And this woman, Jezebel, she was telling the people to go ahead, participate in the immoral ceremonies. Go ahead and eat the food sacrificed to idols. It's fine. It's compatible with Christianity. There's liberty in Christ. But in reality, what they were doing was worshiping the idols and then coming and worshiping Jesus. They would go to the feast of the idol, and then they would come to the table of the Lord. And many commentators believe that what Jesus is saying here is that when you eat the meat offered to idols in these feasts, you are really worshiping a false god. You with me? I hear a lot of this in my work outside of the church. Costco sells meat. Some of the meat that they sell is labeled halal. Does anybody know what that is? You do. Go ahead. We don't sell too much of it anymore. It really wasn't a big seller for us, but there are certain pockets, certain locations that still carry it. And it's marked as halal, indicating that it had been slaughtered in a specific way according to Islamic law. And at the time of slaughter, the name of Allah, this false deity of Islam, is pronounced either by shouting it, the slice the throat and Allah, right? Or by blessing it, using and invoking the name of their false god. Since Costco sells it, we have many well-meaning Christians in an attempt to rebuke Costco, they write. Many times, it's funny, they don't really call. They write. But a lot of times they will bring forth Acts chapter 15 as proof. And Acts chapter 15 is a retelling of this apostle. The apostles wrote a letter to the Gentile churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia to help them in their witness to the Jews. That's the context of the letter. And in verse 29, the apostles give some good advice. They say this. They said that you need to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And this passage is instructions to the Gentiles so that they wouldn't ruin their ability to witness to the Jews. It's not a command from Jesus about idol worship. I'm just making sure that's clear. But be that as it may, this is what well-meaning Christians bring to the plate in an attempt to rebuke Costco. And I realize that the heart of the Christian in attempting to rebuke well, I realize that it's out of a heart of love, a love for God. I understand that. What I find a bit unfortunate is that because of the misusing of this particular verse and others like it, it just kind of makes the Christian look a bit silly. In the eyes of a company that is only looking to sell meat. They're not in it for the worship of a deity. They're just selling meat, right? They're looking for good meat. And halal meat is good meat. It's prime meat. I would say that these types of rebukes are better held to the Christian community than they would be to a secular business that has nothing to do with any of this. All that aside, what I really think is being driven at here in Revelation has more to do with what I told you to put in the back of your mind, that stumbling block. Has more to do with the stumbling block placed before the children of God than it does with idol worship, though I would not discount that particular piece in the conversation. What do I mean? I think what Jesus is so unpleased with is that this self-appointed prophetess, she is telling God's people that it's okay to partake in these feasts and eat the meat because there's liberty in Christ, but in doing this very thing, the exercising of their liberty is causing other Christians to sin. Let me illustrate. Open your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me set a scene here to help maybe correlate our passage and help us understand. Imagine, if you will, that you're at someone's house, a party, and the host is a good host serving steak. It's a good host. And you lick your chops and you just cannot wait to dive in, as I probably would. But you're there and you're in mixed company. There are Christians, there are non-Christians. And the host tells the guest that this is prime meat, good cut of meat, good stuff. It's the best that they could find at the market. And then tells you, look, it was also offered to an idol. Let's say it's halal meat, right? Now, to the informed Christian, it's understood that an idol is nothing in this world. And so it doesn't affect their conscience at all. But they're there and they're in mixed company. And there are within this company what the Bible calls weaker brother, weaker brethren who are offended, highly offended at what is going on. And to them, this is pagan meat and they don't want nothing to do with it. And maybe there are non-believers that are watching you as a Christian because they know you're a Christian and they've just told you that this meat was offered to a pagan god and they're watching you, testing you, the sincerity of your conviction. What do you do? What do you do? Jezebel was telling the Christians, just eat. It's not a problem. There's no compromise. You can eat it and be okay. Do what you want. Is that what should be done? Well, this is where 1 Corinthians chapter 8 comes in. And I know there are, my wife and I had a great conversation. There are so many branches to this conversation. We are going to keep it within the context of Revelation at the moment, okay? When we get to 1 Corinthians, I will blow it all apart, I can guarantee you. But here and now, we're going to deal with meat offered to idols, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. So what's this all about? Exactly what we've been talking about, isn't it? This is the coup de grace. This is the pinnacle scripture in dealing with all this. Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. That there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, and really this is what the world tells us, isn't it? That there are many gods. But really, we know there really isn't. You can call something a god, it doesn't make them a deity. Yet for us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Got it? Not everyone understands that. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Look, eating foods or certain foods doesn't make us better to God. Nor the abstaining from certain foods will it make us worse. What Paul is saying here really quick, it's just meat. But here comes the warning to the believer, verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours... You know, we have liberty in Christ. Isn't that great? We have liberty in Christ. In areas that God does not specifically call something sin, there is liberty. We have been set free by Jesus from the entanglements of tradition and the entanglements of the law. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. And unless the Bible says something is sin, there is gray. Christian, there is gray. And we are left to discern and choose. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, who is the weak brother? Well, they are the ones that believe that there's an issue with the meat. Right? To them, eating this meat is a sin because it's offered to an idol. But we know that an idol is nothing in this world. It's just meat. But when our liberty becomes a license to do whatever we want, not caring about the effect on the brethren, even the legalistic brethren, which this passage speaks of, then there's a problem. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and this is exactly what we're seeing in Thyatira, isn't it? They were eating in the temples, the pagan temples, right? The guilds would get together, and whether they meet in a building offset or in one of the idol temples, they were getting together and worshiping this, you know, and putting it all together. And this is what they're saying. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, look, if somebody sees you and you're in that idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Won't your partaking of the meat lead this brother into some sort of personal compromise? You with me? Look, to you, the meat is nothing, and truly it's not. But to this weaker brother, it's an issue. And you're partaking of it, well, he's watching you and he's affected by your example. Verse 11. And because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you listen, when you thus sin against the brethren. Wow, that's a statement, isn't it? But thus, when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Look, we can quibble about the meat, but there's one thing that's very clear here in the text, and that is this. That there are certain things in this life that we willingly refrain from doing because of its effect on others. And listen, this is part of our liberty. We are free to say no. We are free to love our brothers who may be struggling in that particular area. And we are free to say, that's fine. It really, now, it may not bother my conscience, but it bothers my brothers. And so if I do it in the presence of my brother and my brother then, oh, maybe I should be doing this, right? Then I am sinning and I'm going to cause him to sin. And then the Lord is displeased. You with me? Look at chapter 10, same book. Chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, hold on. We're talking about the altar of Jehovah at this point, right? The context of this passage is communion with the Lord. Okay, so we're talking about the Levitical offerings to the Lord. Okay, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol is anything? Well, of course not, right? That's the implied answer. Verse 20, rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And they do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Again, speaking of the communion cup. And the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now watch. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me. That is, all things that are not sin, by the way, in case that's not clear. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You see the focus? Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the Lord, for the earth is the Lord and all the fullness therein. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Look, if you're invited to dinner, trying to win them to Christ, you're not going to make an issue over the food. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, obviously testing you, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who told you. For whose sake? Not for your sake. Right? An idol is nothing in the world. But it's for the sake of the one that you're witnessing to. And for conscience sake. Again, not your conscience, but his conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, verse 29, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Look, God wants us to care about the effect of our choices on others here. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Look, it's not my conscience that's bothered. An idol is nothing. There's nothing wrong with the meat. But not all things are lawful. Excuse me, not all things that are lawful are not expedient. They are not beneficial. They are not helpful. Not all things that we have the liberty to partake in are edifying to one another. We are not to seek our own, but the well-being of others within our liberty. Amen? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Now, what he's saying here is, look, I received the food. I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. Why are you judging me for that? Right? But watch this. This is the biggest lesson in all of this. Verse 31. For whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. And all of a sudden, I realize that cultural compromise is rooted in the failure to be committed to the glory of God. Let me read that again. That's a Hawking quote. I love it. All of a sudden, I realize that cultural compromise is rooted in the failure to be committed to the glory of God. This means that sometimes to be committed to the glory of God, I don't eat the meat. Is that because it's a sin to eat the meat? No, it's not. It's because of the Christian or even the non-Christian. If they make an issue out of it, they may think that I'm giving honor and homage to that idol. So therefore, I abstain from exercising my liberty for the sake of the conscience of those for whom Christ died, lest they take my example and make them compromise their conviction, even if they are a weaker brother, and by doing so, they believe they are committing sin before the Lord. Look, so often in our selfishness, we use our liberty in Christ as a license for all freedoms, never considering that it could result in causing another to stumble, causing another to enter into sin, and we just go about living our own happy little lives. And again, Paul says here in chapter 8, verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Again, many branches to this conversation. And I know, you know, what about this scenario? What about this context? What about this scenario? But what if I do this? And what about it? I get it. We'll get there. And it's really, really broad and tough. There's no doubt about it. But what is happening in Thyatira? Well, we'll finish with this. Jezebel is teaching the people not to care about the conscience of others, and in doing so, causing them to make their brethren stumble. And in the end, they themselves sin against Christ, and it all boils down to the lack of bringing glory to God. I believe some were probably making an issue out of idol worship. There's no doubt, I think, in here. And I also think that when Jesus talked about not eating things offered to idols, that he may also be talking about our misuse of Christian liberties in the name of freedom. You with me? I have to be done, don't I? There's a lot more. We'll pick it up next week.